It is indeed a great joy to be back together here this morning. What a delight. A year has gone since we're more than a year, and it's been far too long. So welcome back, those of you who haven't been with us physically. There has always been a handful here on Sabbath morning. We've been grateful for that, but many of you have been watching online, and we thank you for your encouraging words to carry on, keep on going. But it is so much better to be here in person. So, but we start out with a bang today. Gog of Magog. This is a single text that we have to read the whole thing. The scriptures were written to be heard. So this morning, I am going to be reading chapters 38 and 39, which will take about 10 full minutes. And then we will walk through this text. See how far we get. When time is up, we'll just stop and we'll pick it up next week for the finishing walking through the text and then our reflections on the significance of this passage. Hopefully that will take up most of next week. So this is really one sermon in two parts, and we will probably stop awkwardly. And you'll need to come back for the rest of the story next week. So we will spend time on all the interpretations, on some of the interpretations that have colored our understanding of this text next week. I want us to walk through the text first, uncluttered with what we've heard by what we've heard before. And so we hear this passage as Ezekiel was proclaiming it. So, hear the word of the Lord. The following message of Yahweh came to me. Human, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince, chief of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. Look, I am against you, O Gog, prince, chief of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaws. I will take you out with all your army, horsemen and charioteers, all magnificently dressed, a vast assembly, armed with body shields and hand shields, all of them brandishing swords. Paras, Cush and Put accompany them, all armed with shields and helmets, Gomer and all its hordes, Beth Togarmah from the remotest parts of the north, and all its hordes, vast armies accompany you. Be prepared, get ready, you and your entire assembly that have been mobilized about you. You will serve as their guard. After a long time, you will be summoned. In the distant future, you will march against a land that has been reclaimed from the sword and whose population has been regathered from many peoples, now living on the mountains of Israel, which had lain desolate for a long time. Now they, its inhabitants, have been liberated from the peoples and are living securely, all of them. You will advance like a thunderstorm. You will come like a storm cloud covering the land, you and all your allies and many peoples with you. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, on that day, ideas will rise in your mind and you will conceive a wicked scheme. You will think,
I will invade an undefended country. I will attack the tranquil people that live securely, all of them living in unwalled towns without bars or gates. I will come to seize spoil and to carry off booty. You will come to turn your hand against the repopulated ruins and against the people regathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and possessions and are living on top of the world. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its magnates will ask you, is it to seize spoil that you have come? Is it to carry off booty that you have assembled your allies to make off with silver and gold, to take away livestock and property, to seize vast amounts of booty? Therefore prophesy, human, and declare to Gog, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, surely, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, you will not. You will come from your homeland in the remotest parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them mounted on horses, a vast horde, a mighty army. You will advance upon my people Israel like a storm cloud covering the land. And in the distant future, when it happens, I will bring you against my land in order that the nations may know me when I display my holiness among you before their eyes, O Gog. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. Are you the one of whom I have spoken in the past through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days that after many years I would bring you against them? Now on that day, the day Gog invades the land of Israel, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh, my fury will be aroused. In my anger and in my passion, in my blazing wrath, I have spoken. Assuredly, on that day, a great earthquake will occur in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the animals of the field, every creature that crawls along the ground, and the entire human race on the face of the earth will quake before me. The mountains will be hurled down, the cliffs will collapse, and every wall will crumble to the ground. Then I will summon the sword against them throughout all my mountains, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. Every man's sword will be turned against his brother. I will punish him with pestilence and bloodshed. I will pour out torrential rain, hailstones, fire, and burning sulfur on him and his hordes and the many peoples accompanying him. So I will display my greatness and my holiness. I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. As for you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. Look, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around. I will drive you on. I will lead you up from the remotest parts of the north. I will bring you to the mountains of Israel, only to strike your bow from your left hand and to knock your arrows out of your right hand. On the mountains of Israel you will fall, you and all your hordes and the people accompanying you. I will hand you over as food to every kind of scavenging bird and wild animal. On the open field you will fall, for I have spoken, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. And I will send fire against Magog and on those who live securely on the coastal lands. Then they will know that I am Yahweh, and I will make my holy name known among my people. Never again will I let my holy name be desecrated. Even the nations will know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One in Israel. Look, it is coming. It will happen, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. That is the day that I have decreed. Then the residents of Israel's cities will go out and burn up the weapons completely, hand shields and body shields, bows and arrows, clubs and spears. For 7 years they will fuel their fires with them. They will have no need to carry wood in from the field nor cut down any tree in the forests because they will use the weapons as fuel for their fires. They will seize the spoil of those who despoiled them and plunder those who plundered them, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. On that day, I will assign a burial site for Gog right within Israel, the valley of those who have passed on east of the sea. It will block off those who pass on. There they shall bury Gog and all his hordes, and they shall name the place the Valley of Hamon Gog. Then the house of Israel shall spend 7 months burying them so that the land may be cleansed. All the people of the land shall join in burying them, and their fame will spread on the day that I display my glory, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. And they shall set apart a standing commission of men who shall pass through the land and bury any who have passed on, whose corpses remain on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. They shall conduct their search for a period of 7 complete months as the commissioners tour the land. If anyone spots a human bone, he shall erect a marker beside it until those responsible for the burials have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. Now, Hamona is actually a city name, but thus they shall cleanse the land. As for you, human, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, proclaim to every kind of scavenging bird and to every wild animal, assemble and come, gather from all around to my sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a huge sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel. You may eat flesh and drink blood. The flesh of valiant men you may devour, and the blood of the princes of the earth you may drink. Rams, lambs, male goats, bulls, and fatlings of Bashan, all of them. You may devour fat until you are satisfied, and drink blood until you are intoxicated. At the sacrificial feast that I have prepared for you, you may gorge yourself at my table with horses and charioteers, valiant men, and all the men of war. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. Thus I will establish my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my justice that I have executed, and my power that I have imposed upon them. Then the house of Israel will know that I am Yahweh, their God, from that day onwards. And the nations will recognize that the house of Israel went off into exile on account of their own iniquity. Because they had acted faithlessly against me, I hid my face from them. When I delivered them into the power of their adversaries, they fell to the sword, all of them. I dealt with them according to their defilement and according to their treachery. Therefore, I hid my face from them. Assuredly, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob. I will have compassion on the whole house of Israel and demonstrate passion for my holy name. They will bear their disgrace and all their acts of infidelity that they have perpetrated against me when they dwell securely on their own land with no one frightening them. When I bring them back from the peoples and regather them from the countries of their enemies, then I will display my holiness among them in the sight of all the nations. and they will know that I am Yahweh their God. In that, having sent them off into exile to the nations, I will gather them to their own land. I will never again leave any of them out there. Nor will I ever hide my face from them, for I will have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we obviously cannot do justice to the Gog of Magog oracle in one session. My task here and next Sunday is to make sense of it, as I said earlier, by walking through the text. We'll return next week to this passage and reflect on its theological and practical significance. And as you will have picked up, I'm sure, in the reading, that last paragraph is critical. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. But there are a couple of things we have to do before we get rolling. We have to put this text in context, and you recognize that this is part of Ezekiel's restoration message that began in chapter 34. We have witnessed the Lord telling Ezekiel to predict the renewing of his role as divine shepherd, the renewal of the Lord's land, the renewal of the Lord's honor, renewal of his people. Last week we talked about the renewing of the Lord's covenant, eternal, forever. Today we're talking about renewing the Lord's role as defender of the people. That's why the title, Yahweh's Guarantee of Israel's Future. That's what this passage is about. Then we'll come, after a break, we will come to the last nine chapters, which talk about the Lord renewing his presence among his people and then his presence in the land. So that's the context. This is part of that whole package. If you've been to prophecy conferences and whatever, this is where they settle down very quickly and they don't take this text in context. So we are trying to do that here. But let's talk then about this Gog oracle. A couple of preliminary comments. First, the boundaries of this oracle are set by what we call the word event formula in 38:1. The following message of Yahweh came to me, human, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince chief of Meshech and Tubal, prophesy against him and say, that marks a new beginning. Now, there are several, the declaration of the Lord's in this whole thing. You heard them as we were talking, but the concluding one at the end in verse, the signatory formula in verse 29 of 39, that shuts this down. And then the next verse is an opening introduction to a vision, a grand vision that will take up the rest of the book. So that's those are the boundaries of this text. I interpret this as a literary cartoon in 8 frames. Many of these frames subdivide further on stylistic and content grounds into separate subsections, but the whole thing is a package making a point. And as we walk through this, you will see there are 8 frames here, that, and they become increasingly bizarre and cartoonesque. And so that literal interpretations become more and more challenging. So, we've got 2 panels here, though. We've got 8 frames. Panel A, chapter 38, frame 1, the conscription of Gog. 2, the motives of Gog. 3, the advance of Gog. 4, the judgment of Gog. And then you have an interpretive conclusion at the end of chapter 38. When we begin chapter 39, there is another command to the prophet to prophesy and say, so that's a break between these two panels. But then we've got 4 more frames. We should number these 5, 6, 7, and 8. But frame 1 of panel 2, the slaughter of Gog, the spoiling of Gog, the burial of Gog, the devouring of Gog, like a bunch of monsters. And then a long interpretive conclusion, verses 21 to 29. 9 verses of reflection on what is happening here. Now, a detailed frame-by-frame exposition isn't possible. I wish we could do that. But I propose to walk through this whole text frame-by-frame, summarizing what is happening in each frame as Ezekiel speaks it. And so let's get going. Well, actually, let's look first of all at the pattern. I mentioned earlier that Ezekiel has a habit of having, H-A-L-V-I-N-G, his oracles. This is one of the most impressive. I have nothing better to do these days, so what I do, I spend my time counting words in biblical texts. And I discovered that in chapter 38, panel A, you have 365 words. In panel B, chapter 39, 357 words. I mean, that's very, very close. They are deliberately cast in order to get us two panels. Imagine those wooden boards we talked about last week, those of you who were here. Those wooden boards. We got 2 wooden boards with long texts. So let's begin with panel A, frame 1, the conscription of Gog. Thus says the Lord Yahweh declared, "Look, I am against you, O Gog, prince, chief of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws. I will take you out." Well, in this first scene, frame 1, Yahweh is portrayed as a general, mobilizing the forces of Gog and his allies. Gog's invasion of the land represents a part of a calculated plan of God here. This first frame introduces the primary antagonist, Gog, prince, chief of Meshech and Tubal. Now, there's no consensus on the interpretation of the name Gog. But the most likely explanation comes from the name Gyges, the name of the king of Lydia, mentioned in 6 inscriptions of Ashurbanipal from the previous century. And he's known elsewhere, for instance, in Herodotus, the Greek historian's histories. Gyges apparently invented coinage, money. Gog's homeland is identified simply as the land of Magog, although both names may turn out to be artificial creations. It seems best to interpret Magog not as another character, but as a contraction of an original expression here, Matgugi, land of Gog. And you contract that to Magog, land of Gog. And we know this to be the territory of Lydia on the western end of the Asia Minor, Turkey. That's where we are. That's where Gog comes from. The first frame has Gog at the head of a powerful international alliance that includes four northern kingdoms, Meshech, known in Akkadian text as Muski, and Tabal, known in Akkadian text as Tubalu, and Gomer, Sumerians. Gomer is the same name. That's a variant of the word for the Cimmerians, Gomer. And then Tilgarumu, and Beth-Togarma, Tilgarumu. And then there are three southern accomplices, Paras, Put, and Cush. Now, we know that Put is Libya and Cush is Ethiopia, but what is Paras? Most translations have Persia here. And elsewhere in the Bible, this is the form of the name for Persia. But between you and me and the fence post, Persia makes no sense here. We're talking here about a list of northern powers and then a list of southern powers. So several scholars, and I think quite convincingly, have argued that this is a name of a place in Africa next to Libya and Kush that doesn't show up in other records. That makes the most sense of this. But what is the significance of this alliance? Any answer to that question has to keep in mind three significant observations. One, in contrast to the addresses in Ezekiel's oracles against the foreign nations, you remember chapters 25 to 32, they've been oracles against the Phoenicians, Tyre and Sidon and Moab and Ammon and Egypt. Well, those are all close by neighbors of Israel. What's common in these names is that they represent distant peoples from the fringes of Israelite geographic awareness. They may know these names, but they're imaginary characters to lots of people because they don't actually know who they are. Second, the number of allies totals seven, a prominent number in this whole thing. As I was reading, did you notice all the sevens that we were encountering? The number symbolizes totality, completeness, raising the conspiracy against Israel from a minor opportunistic incursion to a universal conspiracy. You see what's happening here? These are not just little neighbors nearby messing with Israel. These are people from the ends of the earth. Third, the names in Ezekiel's list form a merism pattern. You have to the north and to the south, all the nations to the north and all the nations to the south. Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, Beth-Togarma, northern extreme of the world known to Israel, Paras, Cush, and Put, the southern extreme, reinforcing our impression that the whole world is ganging up on Israel. At the head of this alliance, Gog is a formidable foe able to attack whenever and wherever he pleases. But how different is the appearance from the reality? Verses 4 to 6 affirm emphatically that the Lord's total control is over Gog. The truth is announced in three short declarations. I will turn you around, O Gog. I will put hooks in your jaws and lead him out. Well, here is an illustration of that, a monument of Esarhaddon, and there are two little guys there beside him whom he has captured. One wears a hat that is typical of Israelite hats or crowns when they show up in Assyrian inscriptions. So a lot of people think that must be Manasseh, the Second Chronicles reference. And the other one is a typical representation of the Cushite dynasty in Egypt in Esarhaddon's day,
and it was under the control, Egypt was under the control of a guy by the name of Tirhaka. And so that's what we've got. But the point here is, Esarhaddon claims to have conquered these guys, and he's put hooks in their jaws, and he's got them on a leash like a dog. Here the prophet portrays the mysterious region beyond the Taurus Mountains in Asia Minor as the lion's lair, from which Yahweh will lead Gog out like an animal on a leash. The Lord casts verse 7 as his formal summons to Gog, and the forces assemble to him with Gog clearly in charge. God says, come on out, all of you, it's time to go. But the audience should have taken comfort, Ezekiel's audience should have taken comfort in verse 8, which explains that the mobilization of Gog and his forces was not a near future time. It's not just over the horizon. But after many days and then in later years. Now the Greek translation renders in later years as eschatos, from which we get our word eschatology, end times. But it's not so clear that the end of time is in mind. The reference may be simply to a distant future, a later time when the historical phase of the exile is over. Remember, that's Ezekiel's audience. They're still in exile. It's for them. And when the new period of settlement in the land has arrived, and in fact it says, and they will have been settled there for a long time. So this is distant future. The rest of verse 8 clarifies the timing of the summons. It will happen when the land will have recovered from the destruction and slaughter of an invading army, and the population will have been regathered for many peoples of the diaspora and resettled securely on the mountains of Israel. I mentioned last week that there probably were many in Ezekiel's audience who were challenging him and saying, oh yeah, these are the promises of Yahweh. He's not kept his promises in the past. What guarantee have you got that 586 will never happen again? No Babylonian king will ever come and take us. We are secure forever, 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 forever. Five times he had said it in the last paragraph in chapter 37. And I'm sure Ezekiel is now responding to cynics who are saying, it will not happen. God will betray us again. What guarantee have you got? And so that's the point of this text, to give them assurance that God will keep his word. Since verse 8 functions as a shorthand version of Ezekiel's salvation oracles, Gog's invasion presupposes the fulfillment of everything we've talked about in chapters 34 to 37. Verse 9 spells out the Lord's marching orders to Gog, instructing him to take all his assembled forces and attack the peaceful mountains of Israel like a furious storm cloud. Well, this opening frame portrays Yahweh as a general, mobilizing the forces of Gog and his allies for his own military agenda. Who's in charge here? Yahweh is. Gog's invasion of the land is part of a calculated plan of Yahweh for his people. But this raises all sorts of questions. How can Gog, portrayed in verses 3 to 6 as the enemy of Yahweh, I am against you, O Gog. How can Gog be simultaneously portrayed as the Lord's agent? And he is. God is bringing him out. How can Yahweh employ a foreign nation against his people after he has reestablished the eternal covenant relationship and restored the people to the land? Well, in raising these questions, this first frame sets the rhetorical agenda for the frames that follow.
So let's go to frame two, the motives of God. On that day, ideas will rise in your mind and you will conceive a wicked scheme. You will think, I will invade an undefended country. I will attack the tranquil people living that live securely, all of them living in unwalled towns without bars or gates. I will seize, spoil, and carry off booty. And I will turn my hand against the repopulated ruins and against people regathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and possessions and are living on top of the world. Traditional translations here follow the Greek and say, the navel of the earth. Whatever that, I thought that was Wheaton. Here we have it. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all the magnates will ask you, is it to see spoil that you have come? Is it to carry off booty that you've assembled your allies to make off with silver and gold, to take away livestock and property, to seize vast amounts of booty? Oh, now we notice. Ideas rise in Gog's mind. The focus shifts from what's in God's mind. I have to pronounce carefully now. God, Gog. In the first frame, it's about what's in God's mind, D. Now it's what in Gog's mind, with a G. Ideas rise in his mind, and he devises evil schemes to bring calamity upon the unsuspecting land. Verse 11 emphasizes that the land is undefended and its population undisturbed and secure. The text doesn't explain why the inhabitants of the mountains of Israel have taken no defensive precautions. Why didn't they build walls? That's what you do to protect yourself. But we may assume that they have finally put their confidence in Yahweh. We don't need walls. We have God. And the Lord's promises of eternal peace and prosperity, as we saw in the previous oracles. Verse 12 offers additional information on the state of the nation. Its ruins have been repopulated in fulfillment of 36:10 and 33, and the people are regathered from their dispersion among the nations. They're prospering with abundant livestock, all in fulfillment of 34:26 to 27, and they're on top of the world. Well, apparently oblivious to God's hand in his life, Gog, by his own confession, is motivated by a single passion. He's not out to do the will of God. He is out to do his own. Greed, the lust for booty and loot. But he's not alone. Now we notice in verse 3 the addition of three additional names. There is Sheba down at the bottom and Dedan. These represent merchant peoples who conduct their trade via the overland routes across the Arabian Desert, east of Israel. And then there's Tarshish way to the west. Where's Tarshish? That's Spain. It's even off this map. Tarshish is Spain. And Tarshish here represents the maritime traders who control the Mediterranean to the west. So east and west are now covered. These traders' reactions to Gog's designs is expressed in the form of a series of rhetorical questions. Is it to get booty and all the rest of that? But their motive is not entirely clear. Are they decent nations? Now, they are not known for their military powers. They're known for their commercial power. And so it's a new dimension here. But are they decent nations challenging Gog's greed, or are they wishing to capitalize on the opportunity themselves? Hey, if you're going for loot, we're coming too. Since their questions echo many of the expressions we saw in frame one, in the previous verse, their own covetousness suggests that they have been infected with the germ of Gog's greed. They too have their eyes on spoil, booty, silver, gold, livestock, and other property. These merchants are vultures hoping to take advantage of the spoils of war. Like the list of Gog's allies who come from the northern and southern extremes of the world to Israel, the names in verse 13 constitute another merism. From the distant east to the distant west. And now we've got all the four points of the compass involved in this massive cosmic conspiracy against Israel. The whole world conspires against this unsuspecting and tranquil nation. That's frame two. Frame three, the advance of Gog. 14 to 15. Therefore prophesy, human, and declare to Gog, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, surely on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, you will take note. You will come from your homeland in the remotest parts of the north. You and many peoples with you, all of them mounted on horses, a vast horde, a mighty army. You will advance upon my people Israel like a storm cloud covering the land. In the distant future, when it happens, I will bring you against my land in order that the nations may know me when I display my holiness among you before their eyes, O Gog. Well, the therefore with which this frame starts intentionally draws a logical connection between this frame and what has preceded. The arrogant advance of Gog is linked to the intentions of Yahweh. But I suppose the most striking feature is the way Ezekiel talks about Gog's target. Did you notice? Twice, Yahweh refers to the people living securely as my people, Israel. We've had 24 chapters, the first 24 chapters in which the Lord has been saying, not my people, and has wiped them out. My people Israel. And then later on, he talks about the land as my land. He's bringing Gog to my people, bringing them to my land. Now, since the normal deity-nation-land relationships are operative, for Gog to attack this people and invade this land is to challenge their divine patron. To challenge them is to challenge me. Well, verses 14 to 16 highlight the opportunism. Precisely when the Lord's people are enjoying their security in his land, Gog will emerge from his homeland in the far reaches of the north country. With a vast host, he will sweep down on the Lord's people with their horses and cover the land like a cloud. And then employing the standard recognition formula, then they will know that I am Yahweh. The prophet highlights the Lord's control over all these events. First, Gog's invasion is planned according to the Lord's timetable. At the end of the years, Gog may think he's operating as a free agent here. I'm sorry, Gog, you're not. Second, Gog's invasion occurs at the overt instigation of Yahweh. He comes not merely with Yahweh's permissive will. Did you hear that? He comes as his agent. I am bringing him in. It doesn't say I'm letting him come. No, he's on God's leash. Third, Yahweh's purpose in bringing on the hordes of Gog is to convince the nations of his presence and his person. And then in an ironical twist, he seizes Gog's opportunism in vis-a-vis Israel as an occasion to achieve his own divine goals. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. But meanwhile, This frame has also provided the answer to the first question raised by the first frame. Why would Yahweh bring Gog against his own people after the covenant relationship had been fully restored? That's the mystery here. God has brought them back long ago, and they've been living in this Edenic world for so long. Why does God bring them back again? Well, it's an element in the divine agenda. The universal recognition of his person remains unfulfilled, and the world has to get the lesson. And this is how they will get it. Frame 4. The judgment of Gog. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, are you the one of whom I have spoken in the past through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days after many years I would bring against you? It's interesting. This frame starts with a question. It's a rhetorical question. It reminds me of the question that the people came and asked John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. Are you the coming one, or shall we wait for somebody else? That's what this sounds exactly like, Matthew 11:3 and Luke 7:12. The Lord opens by asking Gog whether he considers himself to be the fulfillment of earlier prophecies. It's a rhetorical question. Assuming that the question demands a positive answer, in the past, scholars have devoted enormous energies to identify which prophecies the question had in mind. I mean, go find it. Where are the prophecies that speak about Gog as the foe from the north? In this regard, scholars have been as misguided as Gog himself. There can be little doubt that Ezekiel's contemporaries would have identified Jeremiah's foe from the north. Jeremiah is the guy who actually talks about this very specifically. Jeremiah 25:9. He identifies Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar as the foe from the north. That's very clear. And so now the question Gog is reflecting, or God is asking Gog, do you think you're Nebuchadnezzar? You're coming in with the same agenda that Nebuchadnezzar had. Well, if Yahweh had actually directed this question to Gog himself, and if Gog had been aware of the earlier pronouncements concerning the foe from the north by Israelite prophets, he would probably have said, yes, I am, and that's what gives me license to come. The prophets have said I would come. It would certainly have bolstered his ego if, apart from personal greed, he could claim the role of Yahweh's agent sent in to punish the Israelites like Nebuchadnezzar had. I am a second Nebuchadnezzar, and my job is to do what Nebuchadnezzar did. This question then feeds right into his egomaniacal ambitions. But as the earlier frames have demonstrated, Gog's self-understanding and the Lord's perception of him are actually quite different. According to the first frame, the Lord alone brings Gog and his hordes. Like a conqueror, the Lord leads him in, dragging in his captives with hooks in their, like captives in a, with hooks in their jaws. But according to the second frame, Gog is totally oblivious to the fact that he's just a puppet on the Lord's strings. He thinks he's campaigning against Israel of his own free will. So even if he would have answered the question positively, the correct answer is negative. Are you the foe from the north of whom the prophets speak? The answer is no. The prophets never spoke of him. Gog is in fact not the foe from the north of whom Jeremiah spoke. His role is entirely different. He is not commissioned by the Lord to serve as his agent of judgment upon Israel. He and his troops are brought down from the mountains for a single purpose, that the holiness of Yahweh might be displayed in the sight of the nations. whatever havoc they hope to wreak on the Lord's people, they do on their own, not at the command of God. That's so different from Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came as the agent of judgment. And so this oracle is not about unfulfilled prophecy, but about earlier prophecies illegitimately appropriated, as if Gog would have known them. Gog would have known them. Well, otherwise, verses 18 to 23 become nonsensical. How could the Lord announce in one breath that Gog is his agent, and then the next vent his wrath upon him with such fury, as we see? In verses 18 to 23, the style and tone change dramatically, and the second person of direct address, God talks to Gog again, used throughout the preceding frames, gives way to the third person. He's no longer talking to Gog, but about him. And for the first time, the intensity of the opposition between the Lord and Gog, announced in the opening challenge formula, "I am against you, O Gog," it becomes apparent as the Lord vents his fury toward Gog without restraint. He declares the cause of the provocation to be Gog's invasion of the land, an action now portrayed as his very own. But with the covenant relationship between Yahweh and his people fully restored, the Lord cannot stand by idly and watch Gog do his dirty business. The divine patron of Israel must act in defense of his people, that his name be known and sanctified among the nations. That was not the case earlier. In 586, he brought Nebuchadnezzar in, and God never defended the people at all in defense of his holy name, again, in a different way. The Lord's emotional reaction to Gog's invasion is obvious as he explodes, heaping up expressions for anger unparalleled in the book, if not in the entire First Testament. Fortunately for Israel, the wrath previously poured out on them will now fall on the enemy. The firmness of the Lord's resolve is reflected not only in the signatory formula, the declaration of the Lord, which interrupts, but the expressed motive for his utterance, "I have spoken in my passion," in verse 19, leaves no doubt about the following threats of his anger. The effects of the Lord's fury are described in verses 19 to 20. A massive earthquake will rock the land on which Gog has his sights and reverberate throughout the earth, causing all living things to quake and leveling the landscape. With the epicenter in the land of Israel, the quake will bring down the mountains and cliffs, symbols of divinely grounded stability. It will crumble the walls, symbols of human fabricated stability. The force behind the cosmic upheaval is obliquely hinted at by in the divine passive. They will be hurled down. Well, when you see that passive, who's the subject? Who does it? And then he adds, "before me," which makes this look almost like a theophany. Something is happening in the presence of God, as in the days when the Lord stepped down on Mount Sinai. Everything quakes. Well, the correlation between divine anger and cosmic collapse was widely recognized in the ancient world. I could read you all kinds of texts, like one from Esarhaddon. The god Enlil saw and his heart was angry. His mood became furious and he plotted evilly to scatter the land and the people. His heart was angry. A bitter curse was placed in his mouth. And then all sorts of bad omens that talked about flood and earthquake and eclipses and everything else on the earth. This is a common ancient Near Eastern motif. This is not a late addition to the text, as some people say. This is, Ezekiel is in Babylon. He knows this world, and this is what we're talking about. Whereas verses 19 to 20 allude to the Lord's involvement in the earthquake only obliquely, and the effects of his fury appear to fall indiscriminately on all the inhabitants of the globe,
The impression changes in verse 21 as Yahweh announces specifically the summoning of the sword against Gog. In contrast to pre-586, in the future, when Israel, Yahweh's people, is established in the land, alien invasion will excite God's passion, and he will act in defense of both the land and the people. And they will, in the chaos of the encounter, they will kill themselves like Gideon's, the Midianites did when Gideon was facing them in Judges 7. But the sword is not the only agent of death which the Lord sends against Gog. Verse 22 has three pairs of calamities: plague and bloodshed, torrents and of rain and hailstones, fire and burning sulfur. And then verse 32. These calamities represent the execution of a divine sentence on Gog. Verse 23 then represents an interpretive conclusion to the first panel. When this happens, notice Ezekiel likes doing things in threes. Three things will happen. The Lord will display his greatness. Then the nations will see my greatness, my holiness, and me. They will know me in the sight of many nations. This is the point of the whole thing. That the world, which is arrayed in bitter, cynical conflict with the kingdom of God, will finally figure out who is master of the universe. Well, by rocking the earth and bringing down his far-flung military alliance in full view of the nations, they will all acknowledge the truth that Israel had gained from her own judgment and subsequent restoration. By now, Israel knows that Yahweh is God. This is in the distance. Ezekiel's audience doesn't know it yet. That's why this message is for his audience. But in that day, the Israelites with their unwalled cities will be trusting in God, and God will not betray them. Well, we have time only for one more frame, and that is frame 5 in the second. The slaughter of Gog. I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around and drive you on, lead you up from the remotest parts of the earth, bring you to the mountains of Israel, only to strike your bow from the hand. And all sorts of things are coming on here, on Gog. Never again will I let my holy name be desecrated. Even the nations will know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One in Israel. Look, it's coming. It will happen, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. That is the day that I have decreed. The first frame of the second panel recapitulates some of what we saw in chapter 38, but the tone changes here. The Lord's emotion, and especially his emotion, the emotion in his actions against Gog, except for two references to Gog's forces falling and the recognition formula, the Lord is the subject of every verb in this frame. God is back. As in 38:2, the challenge formula draws the lines of conflict. The Lord has set himself up in opposition to Gog. Yahweh outlines his strategy. I will turn Gog around. I will drive him on. I will lead him up from the remotest parts of the north. I will bring him to the mountains of Israel. I will knock his bow out of his left hand. I will force him to drop his arrows from the right hand. I will deliver his corpse as food for all the birds and beasts and birds of prey. And I will torch the lands from which Gog and his allies have come. Who's in charge? It is Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, the effect of the Lord's action neutralizes Gog's offensive power completely. The Lord will perform, though, the ultimate indignity on the corpses of Gog and his forces by leaving them on the mountains and out in the open fields for scavenging birds and mammals to devour. We talked about this earlier. That's what was Israel's fate as predicted in the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 32. Now those curses are applied to the enemy.
Not satisfied with the destruction of the armies of Gog, Yahweh will send fire against the lands from which they have come. The description of the inhabitants here, though, as secure, highlights the irony of the situation. It's like the villages of the Israelites in Egypt earlier. Remember when the plague, the final plague, the destroying angel marched through the land? The Israelites were spared. Here, those who sought to take advantage of Israel's innocent and unsuspecting state now find that the long arm of Yahweh extends far beyond the borders of his own land. He is universal king, after all. He's not boxed in my land, his land. He can go anywhere he wants. The last line in verses 6 and 7 reiterate his revelatory aims. The international recognition of his person and his character as the Holy One in Israel. This revelation was necessary because it is precisely in Israel that his reputation had been defiled, which had led to the nation's exile and created misimpressions in the foreigners' minds about where's God in this Yahweh? Where is the God of Israel anyhow? But those days are long past. The Gog debacle will demonstrate once and for all the holiness of Yahweh, not as a theological abstraction, but in action as he stands to defend his people against the universal conspiracy of evil. The frame concludes then with an emotional declaration of the inevitability of the coming event and the irrevocability of the divine decree. Look, it is coming, it will happen, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh, that is the day I have decreed. End of frame 5. We'll come back next week and pick this up. Who's in charge? And of course, as we go through the affairs of this week, we need to be asking ourselves, who's in charge in our lives? I mean, we are secure in the Lord because he has promised to keep his own against all the onslaughts that come from every point of the compass. We may be attacked and whatever else, but internally, spiritually, in terms of ultimate values, resources, we are just fine. The Lord is our refuge. We'll come back and talk about the remaining frames and then ask the so what questions. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the color of your revelation, the drama, the way in which you paint pictures of your absolute control over all. Thank you for your mercy toward Israel that we see reflected in this text. You have, in fact, in this picture, brought them back forever. And though the nations may rage against you and against them, they will be yours. Now we give you thanks that that is also our consolation, our source of security. As we enter this week, we pray that you would go with us and in our lives. May all the world see that your name is holy and that you are gracious to those who call upon you. We ask in the blessed name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Have a blessed, blessed week. The sight of you in front of me this morning. What a brilliant beginning. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. And we'll see you next week as God wills.